Bibles to Genesis 1. Our study today will be verses 3 to 5. I had printed verses 3 to 4, but we will go into verse 5. You'll find this on page 1 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 3 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads, we do so reverently, knowing that you are the creator of all that there is, of all things visible and invisible, and yet you cause light to shine. Lord, would you, through the ministry of the Spirit, illuminate your word in our hearts, that we might glorify you through saving faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions in studying Genesis or any other Old Testament book is how Christians should relate it to the New Testament. Now, many scholars will urge us that we must read Genesis on its own terms, since whatever message it has for us was first given by the original author to the original audience. Now, that is indeed a very important principle. We must read every passage of Scripture in its own context and setting. Now, what is the context and setting of Genesis? Well, the Bible identifies its human author as Moses, the Redeemer of Israel, from its bondage in Egypt. And we're told that he began writing actually while he was atop Mount Sinai, during that period where he was in the presence of God. I would think this is part of the portion he received from God there. Atop Mount Sinai, he was given the word. Exodus 24:4 says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. God spoke, and it was recorded by his servant. But then it continued during the Exodus. Moses would go into the tabernacle, and he would speak with the Lord and would receive his word. Numbers 7, verse 89. And in that way, the Bible's, not just Genesis, but the Bible's first five books, called the Torah or the Pentateuch, were all written. We are told at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Deuteronomy 31:9. The law there means the Torah, the Pentateuch. Now that means that the original audience of Genesis was the ancient people of Israel, a pilgrim nation that was sojourning through the wilderness of Sinai towards the promised land far away in Canaan. And as we interpret Genesis, we should keep in mind this Exodus context of a people seeking a home from God. Now, liberal scholarship has ferociously tried to attack the idea of Mosaic authorship, and they have been extraordinarily clever in doing so, but ultimately ineffective. And no doubt today the pet idea of liberal scholars, sadly some evangelicals too, is that this was all written during the Babylonian exile. Pretty much they'll have everything written during the Babylonian exile. That gets around the problem of prophecy, you see, that it was written after, not before the events. Well, if the Bible is our guide, if the Bible's our authority, we will say, no, there is no question that the Bible ascribes the authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch to Moses. Consider Joshua 1:8, which tells us that before Moses died, he gave a copy of the completed law, the completed Pentateuch, to Joshua to be his constant meditation and guide. Well, the Bible authoritatively tells us that Genesis was written by Moses at God's inspiration for the Exodus people of Israel. Now, this Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch is further attested in the New Testament, in fact, frequently by the words of Jesus Christ himself. Let me just give you some references. Matthew 19:8, Mark 12:26, John 5:45-47, John 7:19, Acts 3:22, and Romans 10:5. If you didn't get all those, I can give them to you later. There's many more than that. Those are the main ones. Now this, again, raises the question of how the New Testament should relate to the Old and vice versa. Now we already said that one key is that we must understand Genesis, like any other passage, in its own context. While that's true, it is nonetheless true that Christians are bound to interpret the meaning of the Old Testament as that meaning is explained in the New Testament by Christ and his apostles. Now, Christians not only use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, but we understand Genesis and its meaning in light of the fuller outworking of this revelation as it would come through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made a Christ-centered principle the key to understanding the Old Testament. Genesis, most centrally, is about Jesus and his salvation. Now, one time he was confronting the scribes and the scholars, and he said this, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me." John 5:46. Now, as we've been studying the opening verses of Genesis 1, we've been noting the dominant place that is occupied by the triune God. He is the great actor. This is centrally a revelation of God himself. And in verse 1, we saw God the Father, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, there's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Well, Christians should suspect there must also be the presence of God the Son. After all, the Apostle Paul stated that by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. What a statement that is. Hebrews 1:2 identifies Christ as the heir of all things, through whom God also created the world. Well, if all things were created by and through God the Son, we would expect his presence to be notable somewhere in the creation account of Genesis 1. So where then is the Christ in the creation? Well, the answer to that question is found in Genesis 1 verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." The Gospel of John is where we are told how this relates to Jesus by referring to him as the divine word. The great opening words of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made." John 1:1-3. Now, the deliberate link between John's gospel and its opening lines and the opening lines of Genesis is obvious. Now, the New Testament depicts Christ's salvation as a new work of creation. Well, it's no surprise then that it also places Jesus as God and with God in the original creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, John 1:1 teaches Jesus' deity both in terms of his eternity and in terms of his divine personhood. Now, Genesis 1:3 shows that God created by means of the Word, so that the Word, Christ, existed prior to the creation. Just as Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God," John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." The implication is the same. In both cases, the eternality of the Word, as with God, before the creation. Now, this was an important statement in the early church's fight with its first heretics. Arius was well known as the one who denied the full deity of Jesus, prompting the Nicene Council in 325 A.D. Arius said, "Well, Jesus is awfully impressive. He's God-like in many ways, but he's not God. He is less than God. He is a part of the creation." In fact, the motto, it was actually put in song form, was "There was a time when the Son was not." And we sing, I hope you realize, we sing every Lord's Day, the Gloria Patri. What is that? It's the fight song of the Nicene Trinitarian Party, also known as the Christian Church, in the 4th century. Literally, they would line up on the Tiber in Rome and sing, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, so it is now, and always shall be. Take that, you Arian heretics." It is the fight song of the Trinitarian Church, is the Gloria Patri. Remember that when you sing it. You can do this too, and we'll be okay. I sometimes want to. He is not a created being. There was not a time when the Son was not. He possesses the attribute of eternity that marks him as fully divine. Genesis 1:3, together interpreted by John 1:1, tells us that when time and creation began, God the Son already was. Leon Morris says the Word existed before creation, which makes it clear that the Word was not created. The Word is not to be included among created beings. Now, by connecting Jesus to Genesis 1:3, John also wants us to understand the personhood of the Word. The Word, like the Creator, like the Spirit, is a person. He is the companion of God. Now, that warns us against another perennial heresy, that which denies the distinct personhood of the various members of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity says, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3. And so when John identifies Jesus as the Word of Genesis 1:3, he means God the Son, Jesus Christ, who eternally lives in relationship to the Father, and in particular has this function that he is the executor of the will of God. That is the particular role assigned to the Son. He is the Word. He is the one who accomplishes God's will. The Father ordains. The Son accomplishes. The Spirit applies. That's the Trinitarian formula of the work of God for our salvation. And Jesus always spoke that way. My meat and my drink is to do the will, to be the executor, the agent of God's will on earth. In the great high priestly prayer, I have glorified you, Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. John 17:4. The Word is the agent. And we see this in Genesis 1:3. He is the agent by which God's will is brought into effect. Now, when we see Jesus' glorious presence here in verse 3 of Genesis 1, we are reminded of the marvel of his humility. That this God, one with the Creator, by whom and through whom, and Colossians 1:16 says, for whom it was created, that he then would be incarnated in order that he would die to redeem us from our sins. Paul said in Philippians 2:7-8, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sidney Greidanus says this, the king of the universe became a slave. When the world was headed for destruction, God spoke his word again through Jesus. The word of God Jesus created this world, and the word of God Jesus will redeem this world. Now, these are thoughts that would do well to be in our hearts as we enter into the Christmas season. Not just the sympathetic picture of the baby who was born, but God the Creator's Son, by whom, through whom, and for whom all was made, came down from heaven, embraced humility in order that that which he made, which rebelled against him, might be redeemed by his grace. I think some of our better Christmas carols express this well. Come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glory knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness. Our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This the everlasting wonder. Christ was born, the Lord of all. Well, our Christian understanding of Genesis 1-3 probably would not have been equally apparent to the original hearers of Moses' written word. We have the privilege of being at a later point in redemptive history. We have a more developed revelation that draws out more fully the implications of Genesis 1 than would have been originally appreciated. To Moses' original hearers, the main point, no doubt, would have been the sheer power of God as he created by means of his mere word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. As Psalm 33:6 would later extol, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Now, I think it's highly significant. In fact, it is certainly significant that God's first action in the work of creation was to speak. The very first thing he does is that he speaks. And God said, we will encounter that formula 10 times in Genesis 1. There may be some significance to that number of occurrences. Genesis 1 shows quite a bit of artisanship that way. But this is the drumbeat then. "And God said" is the drumbeat of the marching creation in this chapter. And that reminds us, as verse 1 reminded us, of the radical distinction between the creator and the creature. We are living in a time when all is one. You hear it all the time. It's almost, pantheism is almost the cultural assumption today. God is everywhere. Everything is God. There's no distinction between God and the creation. Well, listen to Gerhard von Rad himself, a fairly liberal commentator, but he, dealing with the text, says creation cannot even remotely be considered some kind of emanation from God. It is not an overflow or mere reflection of his being. It is rather a product of his personal will. There is the creator, and then as the product of his will, there is the creation. Moreover, this expression, "and God said," highlights how God's purpose and will is worked out by the going forth of his word. We will see that all through the Bible. The will of God goes forth with power. It is worked out by his word. And we have here the word joined to the presence of the hovering spirit. Verse 2 and verse 3 together. And that's the pattern we're going to see throughout all of Scripture. It is the activity of the Spirit joined to the ministry of the Word. If someone says, I feel filled with the Spirit, they ought to be quickly referring to the Bible. It is the Spirit bearing testimony to and giving power to the Word. That is the way that God's work is done in our world, in our lives. As the Spirit-blessed Word created light in the beginning, likewise, the Spirit-blessed Word shines divine light into the hearts of sinners to create new life through faith in Jesus. Now, the Latin version of Genesis 1-3 gives us the expression, maybe you've heard it, creation by fiat. It means creation by the mere will. The Latin Vulgate reads very eloquently, "Fiat lux," let there be light. And the point is that creation is the expression of the will of God. God willed it. He said, "Let it be," and it was. "Let there be light," and by his will, by fiat, there was light. So by saying, "Let there be," God is expressing his will. Now, here at the very beginning of the Bible, we learn a lesson that is vital for understanding all of history and our own lives. God's will is what ultimately matters. It is God's will that is the creative and determining power of all that there is and ever will be. And people ask the question, is God going to be able to achieve that which he says he wants to do? And the answer is that it was his will that created all that there is in the first place, causing here even the first perfect rays of light to shine. My friends, God's will is a sovereign, almighty, creative power. And then it is enforced by the divine word of command. Whatever God declares to be his will, whether it's his promise of a certain salvation for those who believe in his Son, or his warning of eternal judgment for those who rebelliously refuse to give him faith, whatever has been declared to be his will is certain to be done. Well, God's will in creation further notes God's lordship as over all that he has made. In contrast to secular philosophy, what does secular philosophy believe? Well, it's just chance. It just happened to be this way. Could very well have been some other way. There's no meaning. Don't find meaning in it. Don't find hope or destiny. It's time plus chance is the meaning of everything. And who knows what the future will be. Whatever it turns out to be, but it won't have any meaning. That's secular philosophy. But listen to Walter Brueggemann when he correctly says, no, the design of the world is not accidental. It is not autonomous. It is based upon the will of God. The shape of reality can only be understood as the purpose of God. Creation is in principle obedient to the intent of God. Creation is what it is because God wills and commands it so to be. Now that same principle, you know, extends to each of us. You exist. And you exist as you exist because God willed that it would be so. And we are designed, therefore, to respond obediently to God's will. Where do we find God's will? We find it in the Bible. And we are to obey his will, for it is sovereign. Well, Genesis 1:3 especially displays the power by which God's word is always effectual. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so the Word of God possesses the power of God to accomplish the will of God. Gordon Wenham writes, it is a divine word of command that brings into existence what it expresses. And throughout Scripture, the Word of God is characteristically creative and effectual. It is a prophetic word that not only declares the future, but makes it come into being. Now, in our English Bibles, let there be light is only four words. In Hebrew, it's two words. But they possessed awesome power to create the very light that would shine into darkness. Alistair Payne observes how much this tells us about God. He says, God is not silent. God may be known because he speaks. And look what happens when he speaks. A universe springs into being. Well, Christians should remember the power of God's word in creation. When we find ourselves challenged, maybe daunted, maybe intimidated in witnessing the truths of the Bible before an opposing culture. You know what that is. To struggle with can we do that? Dare we speak unpalatable truths? Convicting truths? Truths that will offend unbelieving, idolatrous hearts? In the face of all manner of spiritual, worldly, maybe governmental opposition, can we boldly set forth God's word? Well, the answer is that God himself has willed that the light of his word would shine. And it is by that mighty word that he not only defends his truth, but he also uses his word to bring new life to sinners who believe. How many times over and over in history we find the most virulent enemies of Christianity? And on a number of occasions, because they're wrestling with the truth, what happens? They are then saved by it. Often they begin writing treaties and the word of God gets into their mind. It does so with power. No, we should not fear to proclaim the truth of God's word. We are, Peter said, a royal priesthood. And we have been commissioned to proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, this conviction about the divine power of the Word of God, the Word of God has the power of God to accomplish the will of God, it's going to give us a philosophy of worship and of ministry, isn't it? It's why the Protestant Reformation said, hey, we're not going to put the ritual table in the center of the church. We're going to put the pulpit in the center of the church. And we're going to center our worship and our witness around the preaching of the Word of God. Why? Because it's the mighty Word that has power to accomplish His will. You know, the wise Christian will make the same observation about his or her life. I need to center my life, my daily life, on the Word of God. That is the conviction to which a faithful Christian will be drawn. Well, what difference will it make, this attitude, if we understand the power of the Word of God? Well, Psalm 33 sets the pattern for us. Psalm 33:9 declares the fact, "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Well, how do we respond to that? Well, the answer is given in the preceding verse, Psalm 33:8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Indeed, when we are shown in the Bible what the worship of heaven is like, it's this very theme that is preoccupying the glorified spirits above. Revelation 4, one of the great chapters of the Bible. You know, it opens up and shows us what the worship is like that's going on in heaven. And there are the four living creatures, and there are the 24 elders upon their thrones, and they cast themselves at the feet of the throne of God, and they cast their crowns at his feet. And then they cry out with wonder, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 4, verse 11. You know, when we invite people to church, when we ourselves wonder if we should bother coming to church, we need to remember that the first reason is that he is the creator. And we are to hold him in reverence and awe, and we are to glorify him. You know, there's many benefits of coming to church. There's nothing wrong with pointing them out. But that should never be the first reason we give for why we should gather, why you should come to the church. The first reason is that he is the awesome creator. By his will, at the power of his word, all things were made. He deserves, he demands the worship of our lives. He is the creator. Well, on the first day of creation, God spoke, and by the power of the word, he caused his light to shine. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, God created light itself, not just visible light, but the entire electromagnetic spectrum itself, apart from visible light sources. And this, by the way, is the Christian answer to the smug critic who thinks he's thrown us on our heels by saying, you know, you want to take Genesis 1:3 literally. There was light. But it's not until the fourth day that the sun is created. You see, there can't be light without the sun. Now, this does not overthrow our doctrine, my friends. Because the sun is not the source of light. God is the source of light. God is the creator of life, of light. Indeed, there's a logic to what we see in the Bible. Just as you would not create a musical instrument until you had first created sound, God first creates light, and then later he creates objects designed to shine and reflect that light. Now, in the Bible, just as in our own experience, life is associated with the flourishing of life. If you want a plant to grow, what do? You put it in a sunny place. This is why we have no garden in our backyard. I love the great oak trees over our yard. It's a bit of a nuisance this time of year as millions of leaves descend ceaselessly upon our yard. I still love them. But my wife said to me, "Can we put in a garden?" And we went in our backyard and said, "No. Because you need light. You need sunlight. And we just don't have any because of those great oak trees." But that's the principle. Light is the source that gives power to life. The Bible speaks that way. 2 Samuel 23:4, he speaks of the morning light, the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, making grass to sprout from the earth. And so light stimulates life. Light also reveals. You walk into a dark room, what do? You turn on the light. And the light reveals things. You know, it's not surprising then that in revealing his glory through the work of creation, God began with the shining of his light. Starting on the first day, creation would be bathed in the light of God's revelation. Moreover, light speaks of safety and salvation. David saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Now, given the numerous blessings associated with light, it's no wonder that verse 4 continues, "And God saw that the light was good." Well, that's really a wonderful scene that we're shown there. Here we see that after speaking his first word on the first day of creation, it's as if God pauses and he looks upon what he has done and he finds pleasure in it. We will be contemplating the goodness of creation all through Genesis 1. You know, that's a message that our damaged world needs our help to remember. Lots of things have gone wrong with the world. The world is fallen and broken, but it is a good world that has fallen and broken. I've had occasion in interacting with non-Christians who are embittered about life to point out the goodness of God shown by the creation. And they will say, "How can you call this world good?" And my answer is, roll down the window and stick your head out. And see the light shining. This is the world that was made. See the grass growing. Hear the birds singing and see them flying. Whatever has happened to this world, it is a world that was created good and bears testimony to the goodness of God. Gordon Wenham puts it this way: God, the great artist, is here seen pictured admiring his handiwork. Creation is as a hymn to the Creator. It bears witness to the greatness and the goodness of God. Now, God not only delighted in the light because it was good, but also he knew what benefit it would give to his creatures. The light is a reflection of God's own blessed nature. Psalm 18:28 says, "The Lord my God lightens my darkness." And then think of the way that the light speaks of God's favor. Think of the great Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance before you and give you peace." And so God's approval signifies the perfection of what he created in fulfilling his will. You know, we need to learn to do the same. We need to learn to approve of all that God does, all that God has created, all that God has instituted is good. We live in a society that is fast rejecting things that are given by God. But they are good things, and if they've gone astray, it is sin that has made them go astray. But they are good themselves. Let me say this. You were creative. Yes, you are fallen in sin. Yes, there are broken and sinful things in you that need healing and need repentance. But God made you. It is good the way that God made you. He had a design. He has a purpose for your life that intends to glorify himself. And so we need to stand before God as he has made us. And yes, we may have desires that need to be repented of. No doubt we have sins of all kinds, but I tell you, God's work in your life reflects the goodness of his character. And we should embrace it contentedly, asking him to work his grace in our lives. Well, imagine what Genesis 1:3-4 would have meant to the people of Israel when these first words were read off the pages on which Moses himself had written. I mentioned we should remember the original context. And so think of Genesis 1:3, 4, and 5 being read to the Exodus people of God as they are trudging through that weary land. Now, the nights of Sinai were cold and threatening, that people lived with fear and foreboding. And yet each day the light would shine and would dawn. And they learned from the word of God that the very same God who had commanded them and had sent them into the wilderness, he was the God who created the very light that shone upon their path. And God provided a special light, his Shekinah glory, to guide them as they worked their way across that weary land. And you see the very light itself shining upon their difficult path testified to the goodness and the sovereignty of God. You know, the same is true for you. The very light that shines upon your day is a light that the God that you are trusting, he himself created. And so the people of Israel, they would ask themselves, are we nuts? Is there any reason for us to obey the commands and go on this difficult journey? And there they would see the light. And Moses said, and God said, let there be light. And there would be light. Yes, under that shining light, they could believe they could keep his commands. The same is true for us when we open our Bibles. David said, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, the first day saw not only the first shining of light, but also God's first act of division. Verse 4, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, by separating, what God was doing, he was creating a sphere for the light and another sphere for the darkness. Look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, it's impossible to avoid the impression that darkness is foreboding and evil. Scripture itself will often convey that idea, just as every child instinctively struggles with fear of the dark. It was light that God called good. And then God separated the light from the darkness. And so there is a connotation of evil with the darkness. And yet we should, at least for now, hold off on such thoughts as we're considering the first day. The darkness, too, exists by the will of God. All that God made existed according to his perfect will. And that means that there is a place and a role for darkness, just as there is for day. God's division of light and darkness, day and night, provides a rhythm to life. There is a time for work and there is a time for rest. Listen to John Calvin as he spoke of this. He said, if we had only a single continuous day, we would not realize so clearly the good that God does for us with light. But when night overtakes us and we are cloistered within it, so to speak, needing a candle to guide us, and then when morning returns, we see that God has pitied us. When lying down and rising up, we bless his name for protecting us through the night and watching over us while we were asleep. And when day is at hand, let us also thank him for bringing us to new life. Well, God named the light and the darkness. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. Now, if you name something, you are sovereign over it. You are its Lord and ruler. And let's not forget that God is Lord over both light and darkness, both day and night. And so whatever fear we have with respect of them, those fears may be given to God, and he is able to give us aid. Whatever purposes are pursued in them, they are ruled and judged by God. So both day and night are to be spent in his service. In separating the light from the darkness, God gave order to the progression of time under his kingship. They both offer praise to his glory. Psalm 19 says, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Well, in Jesus' day, in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles every year concluded with a great festival of lights at the temple. And these massive candelabras were lit and they cast great beams throughout the city. And they were remembering the light that God had given through the Exodus, particularly the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire that led them through the desert. And it was probably in the midst of that great illumination, 6 months before his death on the cross, that Jesus stepped forward and proclaimed the words, I, he said, am the light of the world. Now, there were so many ways in which Jesus could legitimately make that claim. He was, after all, the Word who, with the Father, created light itself on the first day. John said of him in John 1:9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Yes, Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. And we said earlier that one purpose of light is to reveal. And Jesus is the true light that truly presents and most perfectly presents to us the knowledge of God. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the light who provides salvation to men and women who are trapped in the darkness of sin. And so you know the famous words of Isaiah. They were speaking of his coming. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Isaiah 9:2. Jesus is the light of the world. And just as he was the source for the first light that shone through the darkness in creation, so also will he shine God's light on our paths. That's what he went on to say. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you walking in darkness? Do you know no purpose to what you're doing? Do you live without hope? Do you live without a sense of significance? Do you feel bereft or alienated from God? Jesus says, come to me. I am the light of the world. You will no longer walk in darkness. The Christian does not walk in darkness. By the word of God, we live in the light of God. We will have the light of life. Well, as we read the creation account, I think it's tempting to wonder what it would have been like to have seen those first brilliant beams piercing the cosmic darkness. And the marvel of the gospel is that we are not so distant from that light as some might think. On the very first day, the Spirit of God was hovering as the Word of God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the Spirit and the Word have not ceased in the work they began on the first day. By the Word of God, the Spirit of God is still shining the light of God. And He is stimulating life. He is giving life and making it grow. He is revealing truth. Yes, He is bringing salvation to everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul therefore encouraged us to have confidence in the saving power of the Word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And listen to the way that he proved this claim. He said that just as Jesus was the source for the first light that shone through the darkness in creation, so will he also shine that very light into our hearts as we believe. 2 Corinthians 4:6, he said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for what you reveal about yourself through your word. And what a great God you are. And we marvel at the Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Spirit working together. But here today, Lord, we especially glorify the Son. He is the light of the world. Would you draw us to him? Would you indeed shine the light of his gospel in our hearts so that we would not walk in darkness, but we would have in him the light of your life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.